It is customary for us to pause before beginning our class so that you might organize yourselves mentally for concentration on our study. And that, of course, begins with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Nothing can be accomplished in the Christian way of life without that, and especially spiritual growth. And also the concentration factor is important. If there are any things in your life that are bothering you at the moment, it's time to move that over to the side. And solutions may be discovered for that as we continue in our studies. And so with all these things in view, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the honor of gathering here in a place to study your scriptures. And we have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit at our disposal as we seek to pursue truth and to acquire the information necessary to glorify you to the maximum. And that is the end of our objective here, and it is our prayer that through the Spirit's mentorship we would advance toward that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are taking a look at time because that is the environment in which God has placed us. We're taking a look at time because it is different from eternity. And when you believed in Christ, you were imputed God's life, which is eternal life. And that eternal life can never be lost. It becomes operational at your physical death, but you possess it presently. But time is different from eternity, and we must look on the eternal life as a completely different environment from that in which we find ourselves now. We've already noted that God invented time, and we're in a paragraph now that discusses man's discovery of time. God began to organize man's activities by guiding him in the observance of time. A man must discover it. God invented it and put all the mechanics in place. And we discover it. And it's interesting that he introduced timekeeping to a certain degree to our original parents. The Lord Jesus Christ consistently taught Bible class in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Esau were to show up every afternoon at the same time. And that is brought out in Genesis 3, verse 8. And they, Adam and Esau, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the word ruach there means breeze, sometimes translated wind. But there are wind currents involved at a certain point of the day. And that is the timing device for them to stop whatever it is they're doing and to go to a predetermined spot in the garden for Bible class. And this concept, of course, can be established by the fact that the earth was placed back in its rotation in Genesis 1-2, following the emptiness and void between verses 1 and 2. The sun's light was restored in verse 16, and that separated night from day. And therefore, the concepts of physics are in view here as the earth begins its rotations and as the sun's heat begins to shine down upon the planet. All the physics that are in evidence in our day were obviously in evidence in the early days of the Garden of Eden. And so we may take a look at the same principles that are established today, discovered today, and apply them retrospectively. And so we can easily determine that the gradual change from daylight to dark caused the heated air of the day to rise as the cooler air of the coming night intruded, bringing a breeze throughout the garden. And again, this breeze or wind or zephyr was a timing mechanism for Adam and Esau to assemble for Bible class. The dispensation of Israel began with the observance of a festival called the Passover, and it constituted the first of many rituals that were to be repeated each year. And this required, therefore, the establishment of a calendar which was used to schedule these various events. And we noted in Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 5, how God, actually the Lord Jesus Christ, instructed Moses to set up a calendar that would establish a specific time each year for the observance of these festivals. And this, therefore, became the creation of the spiritual calendar in the history of client nation Israel. And the first event on the spiritual calendar is the observance of Passover, and it is to occur on the 14th day of the month Nisan. And the month on a lunar calendar begins with the full moon. And so the full moon of Nisan was the measuring point, and 14 days later was the day of Passover. And the rest of Leviticus 23 reveals the schedule for the remaining six festivals that were to be observed on the Jewish spiritual calendar. Therefore, we noted that the Lord established, first of all, a lunar calendar, and the Jews were to operate under that particular system. Lunar calendar is not very accurate if you want to divide things out evenly. For example, the Jews had to add leap months, as sometimes as many as two, but consistently there was the addition of one leap month, and this was because of the fact that a lunar calendar operates on a 28 to 29 day month, and that doesn't quite get up to 365. So it creates problems after a while, but the Jews adjusted with leap months. They also had a civil calendar that begins in our months of September and October. The seventh month on the spiritual calendar is the month Tishri, but Tishri is the first month on the civil calendar. And therefore, New Year's Day is still celebrated by the Jews on Rosh Hashanah, and this year that date falls on September 30th. That's New Year's Day on the civil calendar, and this year it will commence the year 5761. And 10 days later, you have the observance of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It occurs 10 days after Rosh Hashanah. Now, as man became organized in his spiritual and civic life, he began to become aware of time as it relates to the individual. Now, the Lord used time and a system to chart time in order to establish for the Jews a way to organize their civic as well as their religious life, and to therefore be prepared to observe the several festivals and feast days that were a part of their religious life. And the calendar was necessary for that to be consistent. So man became organized. God made sure of this. He stuck a moon up there for the purpose of man discovering time and being able to order his life. Also, and there were certain applications in the civic life that were observed as well. Now, we noted in our studies on Sunday, second session, that Solomon observed several instances that compared the proper timing of events that occur in the course of a normal life. And we studied Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 4, before time caught us. I'll review for you those verses. We won't take any time at all with some of the concepts we noted. You can do that with the tape. But just to remind you of where we are, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 looks this way. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. And so we have to therefore adjust to the idea that there's a time for certain things and there's not a time for certain things. Therefore, we begin to develop concepts of genteel behavior. There's some things you don't do at a given point in your life, and at another point, you're of course free to do them, and these observations and comparisons are made. Now, we also noted that God has invented time. We established that already. And He has placed us into time. And if we are to be in sync with His perfect plan for our lives, then we have to learn something about God's timing. So Ecclesiastes 3:2 begins the comparisons. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time to plant. There is a time to plow. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. There is a time to tear down and a time to build. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Now tonight we resume at verse 5 with these comparisons, which reads, there is a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. There's a time to embrace and there's a time to refrain from embracing. Point one. The phrase, a time to throw stones, this refers to clearing new ground. I don't know if any of you have ever had to do that, but this is a very difficult task that is assigned to those who work the land. If you buy a piece of property and you intend to farm it, but it's covered with trees, then you go out there with an axe and you chop down trees. And then once you get the trees chopped down and hauled off out of the way, then you have to do something with the roots. And you begin to chop away at the root system, and then you burn stumps, and then you have oxen or mules pull the stumps out of the ground, and then you clear up the area, and then you're able to start plowing. You're wanting to raise something tremendously badly if you go through all of that. And it's called survival. You've got you a piece of land, you can grow crops on it, but you have to get rid of the trees. Or it could be that it's rocky soil and you need to get rid of the rocks. And you go out there and you get rid of those stones and rocks and you throw them out of the way. There's a time for that. It's also a time not to throw them, as we'll note in a moment. In the first case, there's the clearing of new ground. When a man obtained a piece of land, it often had to be cleared before crops could be planted. However, too, when it came time to build a house or an outbuilding, often the need arose to gather stones together. There's a time for each of these things. Point three, the word embrace is habak. H-A-B-A-Q, habak. And it refers to the embrace of lovers during sex. So this became a very appropriate time for us to stop our studies on Sunday morning. We try to stop at these points for those that are in our Sunday morning crowd who may be just a little bit legalistic and can't really manage verses like this. They may come from a Baptist background or something of that nature, and it's just more than they can bear. But we have here habak, and it is the word for embracing during the sex act. And there's a time for that, it says here, and there's a time to refrain from embracing. So, timing is very important, obviously, in this particular comparison. There's a time for this, and the time is in the privacy of the divine institution of marriage. There is the place for it. And therefore, the time for it is in marriage and then private. Now, point four. The time for lovers not to embrace during sex is outside the privacy of the divine institution of marriage. In other words, this kind of embracing is exclusive to the marriage contract and that divine institution. And it is to be executed and performed in absolute privacy. Now that brings us therefore to a principle that you ought to be able to see once I state it. Point five. Embracing in marriage is done in privacy. Therefore, no film, no video, no spectators allowed. Now, do you want to know, the courts have a hard time defining what pornography is in this country. It suddenly becomes a free speech issue. Well, let me define pornography for you. To display embracing is pornography. Period. Even if the people are married, it is pornography, for it is to be done in private in the contract called marriage. There are to be no video cameras, no film cameras, no radio, no descriptions, none of this. Therefore, those who view these things are voyeurs. Voyeurism is an evil and a sin, and it is a thing that actually can capture the imagination of a person so that it becomes habitual. And I've talked to Quentin about these kinds of things in the past, and many of the boys that come in down at Glen Haven have been exposed to these things as children. They're children when they get there, so obviously they were exposed as children. And curiosity is often the motivation in the beginning. But this becomes so addictive to some whose sinful natures have that trend that it goes from just mere curiosity all the way over to an addiction, so to speak. The addiction in the sense that the old sin nature's lust for it is so intense that it is sought out, it is pursued, and therefore the problem of voyeurism emerges. So when you understand what pornography is, it is the depiction of embracing in marriage. Or any other embracing that might go on. I hesitate to broach the subjects of the kind of embracing that's going on today. Women and women and men and God knows what all else. So these kinds of embracings are practiced and photographed. And that is pornography of the worst sort. In fact, it's the pornography and the perversions that are discussed by Paul in Romans 1. Well, I thought I'd define pornography for you, so there it is, and it's brought out by our word embracing in verse 5. Ecclesiastes 3:6, there's a time to search, and there's a time to give up as lost. There's a time to keep things, and a time to throw things away. Point one, in the days when this was written, people would lose a very valuable animal on the farm, for example, and they would lay down all of their tasks and chores. They would stop all that they were doing and they would search diligently for that animal, but often to no avail. It is very costly to lose a very, very important work animal. Or it's costly to lose, say, if you're raising cattle, to lose your prized bull. You're going to stop and you're going to go try and find that animal. And therefore, there is a time to search. Secondly, at some point, the search has to end and that animal has to be given up as lost. Otherwise, the rest of the animals would go uncared for and the normal functions of life would be ignored. So you can allot just so much time for searching, and then after a reasonable period of time, the time for searching is over. There's a time to search and a time to give up as lost. Three, so there is a time to give up as lost because you must get on with other things in your life. Now this application goes far and wide for each of us. Many of us are searching for things that are lost causes, and you may as well give it up as lost and get back to a normal life. Romance is a distraction in this area. Sometimes men pursue women and vice versa. Men pursue women pursue men and the rest. And it's just not going to work out. And breakups occur. And the wife, or the woman, I should say, the woman here, can't seem to live without this man. And he's got other interests. He's found another someone that has caused him to think that's the one. But she never can get him off of her mind. And she may even get married on the rebound of this breakup. And she gets married to someone she really doesn't love. She's trying to punish this guy, and he could care less. And so she's locked into an unhappy marriage for the rest of her life because she's nurturing this unrequited love for Fred wherever he's gone. She's pursuing the wrong thing. She should have given that up as lost and put it behind her and moved on. And you can think of other examples yourself, I'm sure. Some from your own experience. But we have to come back to reality at times and say, normal life has stopped here. I have to put this behind me and I have to move on. Now, four, a time to keep and a time to throw away has to do with a changing scale of values. A time to keep and a time to throw away has to do with a changing scale of values. What you have kept as valuable over the years may someday become of little significance to you. This is what motivates garage sales. You discover these things and you say, why is this here? I've kept this for 15 years and it is useless. Although you get it in your mind, I might get me something for it. So you put a sign up at the front of the subdivision and it says, garage sale, 101 Acme Street. Come on down. And you haul all this junk out into the front yard and line it up in the driveway, and you invent prices right out of thin air. $15, $50. You don't have any idea what it's worth, but you have to say it's worth something. So someone comes around and looks at a $50 item, they'd have been willing to pay $100 for it. But no, you stuck $50 on it, and then they want you to come down to say $35. So you wind up selling the thing for $35. You could have got it for $100. My advice to you is have a grace mental attitude about your garage sales, whatever the Lord provides. Haul all the junk out there and see what they'll pay for it. It's sort of like tithing. The churches that demand that people tithe say, you will give 10% of your income and you will love it. Well, what if a guy's got money to spare and he actually was thinking in his mind, you know, I think I'm going to write a check for 15% of my income this month, or 20, or 50 for that matter. That may be how the Lord's motivating him to give. And so that's what he would be willing to do. But then he opens the little brochure and it says, you need to give as much as 10% of your after tax. Don't forget that. The question, a big question in Baptist churches is tithing before tax or after tax? A big theological debate about that. And so it was ultimately decided it was after tax. Well, thank you very much. So it's after tax, and then that's 10%. And if you can cough up that, then you've been very spiritual, and you've executed your duty before the Lord by coughing up your funds into the treasury, as they call it. Well, you all know that tithing is a system of taxation for the Jewish people. It was given to the Jews only. It is intended only for the Jewish client nation, which is now in what we might call a hiatus. And Therefore, the giving program for the church age is as you are so led by the Holy Spirit. If it's 15 cents, that is what you are to give. Even if you make $15 skillion, 15 cents, what you're motivated to give, that's the spiritual donation. So I'm saying leave people alone. If a person wants to give 11% instead of 10, he ought to be free to do that. If he can't afford to give a crying dime, he shouldn't have a guilt complex placed on him, because at the moment he's strapped for cash and can't afford to give anything. That's grace. So haul your junk out in the yard, but don't put any prices on it. See what people will give you for it. Whatever you get is what it was worth. I'm trying to strangle people. $50. See, it's junk. You say it's junk or it wouldn't be in the front yard. And you ought to say that if you ever go to a garage sale, as a matter of fact. This stuff is nothing but junk. And they say, how dare you? You say, well, if it was valuable to you, would it be in the front yard? I'll tell you what, pay me $10 and I'll haul this off for you. So what we have here is there is a time to keep and a time to throw away, and that indicates a changing scale of values. What you have kept as valuable over the years may someday become of little significance. And five, what once was obtained in a frantic search for happiness is finally seen as bringing no happiness at all. That's probably one of the main motivations for accumulating the stuff that we have. It is a frantic search for happiness. And you don't, by the way, when it doesn't bring happiness, then it becomes of little significance and it goes in the basement. Those things that bring happiness are up on the main floor, out where you can see it. You look at your stuff. See, that's the deal. When you have stuff, it's not valuable to you unless you can look at it. Look at that Maureen over there in the corner. Isn't that great? That makes me happy. And when it doesn't make you happy anymore, out of the living room it comes, down in the basement it goes, and eventually out to the yard. And you try to get money for it. Something that you say no longer brings me happiness and is useless to me. It is something that I find of little significance, but maybe I can get some money for it. Six, those things previously ignored and now valued as meaningful. Those things previously ignored are now valued as meaningful. And therefore, they now become prized possessions. You could go to an old drawer down in the basement to an old bookshelf. And there, right after you have had someone express to you concepts and principles that created an interest in the Word of God, this causes you to go plundering about for that baccalaureate Bible you were given at high school graduation but never opened. I know it's here somewhere. And you go down and you look through old boxes and old bookshelves and in old drawers, and you know you're going to find it somewhere. Suddenly that which you have looked on as meaningless over the years now becomes a prized possession. Ecclesiastes 3:7. There's a time to tear apart. There's a time to mend. There's a time to be silent and a time to speak. Point one. This refers literally to a custom of the Israelites during a time of mourning. Rending the garments was a way of expressing one's grief. Now, I know you watch TV news, as I occasionally do, and you see people who have gone through a great deal of personal trauma. This seems to happen over in the East, the Middle East and that area. An earthquake hits, or a flood, or a fire, or something. People lose relatives. And they're out trying to bury them. And these people are absolutely having major breakdowns. They're screaming, they're wailing, they're moaning, they're crying. They're carrying on something awful here. And the rending of garments is the kind of an approach that was also included in the Jewish culture. And so this mourning included the rending of garments, showing your grief and your sadness. Secondly, afterward, after you've gone through the mourning process, the cloth could be taken and mended and then worn again. However, there is a figurative application that is implied here. And here that is, point three. There is a time when disagreements, dissension, and discord cause people to tear apart. And when this happens because of doctrinal differences, the one who stands for truth doesn't really have to separate. truth will drive the reversionist away eventually. So there nevertheless stands this disagreement. The disagreement could be personal, or the disagreement could be over doctrinal issues, but nevertheless, two people who were at harmony at one point no longer are, and they are driven apart. Now, in either case, there's a truth and there is a false. Someone is wrong, someone is right. Let's take a doctrinal issue. A person stands fast for doctrinal truth, stands fast on the principles they're motivated to apply, and another deviates from truth and wants to go with some kind of human viewpoint solution or application. Disagreement emerges. Therefore, this can result in a tearing apart of these two people. And we seek to avoid that in churches, for there is the mandate that we are to assemble ourselves together. And there is also a passage that we will note within the context of this study, that the worst sin that can be committed is to sow discord among the brethren. So you have to be careful how you judge other people, what you say about them, your criticisms, because that individual, doesn't need that. He's trying to grow in grace as you are. And this kind of thing should be left to the Supreme Court of Heaven. What it does accomplish is discord. And when there's discord in the body, then the body of Christ cannot function efficiently. And therefore, Christ looks down on the congregation that is so torn and disharmonious. Therefore, discipline has to come to that congregation in an effort to get people back in the wheel tracks of righteousness. And so when there is disagreement over doctrinal issues, there's going to be a tearing apart. And the duty of those who stand for truth is to leave it alone. You don't get involved in an argument or teaching doctrine or saying you ought to do and run your life in the following fashion. You are to leave it alone, and the Supreme Court of Heaven will take care of this. To contribute to the problem is to amplify the discord. And if truth is the issue and you leave it alone, eventually the reversionist will choose on his own to go through the swinging doors and leave us alone. And he eventually will do this because truth will drive the person in heresy away every time. They can't take it. So to repeat three. There is a time when disagreements, dissension, and discord cause people to tear apart. And when this happens because of doctrinal differences, the one who stands for truth doesn't have to separate. Truth will drive the reversionist away. Truth either convicts or enrages. You can count on that. There's no middle ground. If you tell the truth, meaning you stand for a biblical principle, those who do not agree with you will either be convicted or they will be enraged. And the enraging is a reaction to truth, and therefore the person is in carnality, and eventually truth will drive them out. If they respond, if they're convicted by that under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then that person has humility, they are teachable, and therefore metanoeo is possible, a forehead slapping that says, I am wrong. If there's sins involved, they can confess the sin for rebound, the regaining of the Holy Spirit, resumption of the spiritual life, and they can move forward along with everyone else. And if you understand that, then there's no need to get involved. And this, by the way, point four, given enough time, the guilty party often discovers from doctrine the error of his position. Given enough time, the person who is guilty will discover from doctrine the error of his position. And then he will seek reconciliation. And reconciliation is sought with God through confession alone to him alone. That's rebound. You reconcile yourself to God as an advancing believer. And I don't mean the reconciliation of salvation. I mean reconciliation of wrongdoing. To sin is engaging in volitional decisions that violate divine mandates. The punishment was imposed on Christ, but your volitional involvement shows internal. Against divine standard, and therefore the Holy Spirit no longer fills you, although he remains with his indwelling ministry. Therefore, in order to regain the filling of the Spirit, wrongdoing has to be recognized and the sin confessed. And then you move on with your life. But if you are a guilty party and you discover from doctrine that you've been in error, then reconciliation is an issue, and often that reconciliation can be sought with other people with whom you've had conflict. If and when true reconciliation is sought, the injured party must forgive and forget. Now, we studied that in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, how often are we to forgive our fellow believer when they in some way offend us, sin against us, or what have you? And when we're the victim of their thought, decisions, and actions, how often are we to forgive this according to the Lord? We're to forgive this until the rapture of the church, or until you die. Why? Because jurisprudence is assigned to Jesus Christ as the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. He has all the facts, and therefore he can pull down on this person the proper discipline, proper punishment in order to restore them, or they can make the decision to go into advanced stages of reversionism. Either way, it's their choice. But either way, whatever transpires is the will of God as he judges these individuals from the Supreme Court of Heaven. Therefore, whatever punishment comes down upon them is the precise amount necessary to have them see the error of their way or to move further into reversionism. And we have to stay out of it. And therefore, when a person sees the error of his way, reconciles to the spiritual life through rebound, and then feels it necessary to come to you as an offended party and say, look, I was wrong about that. Don't let anyone say to you this: if I was wrong about that, then I apologize. Wrong. You were wrong. Now, it's your duty to say, I did that, and I'm asking you to forgive me for it. No conditional clauses allowed. And when this person, therefore, is driven to that point, to where he says, yes, I was wrong, I ask your forgiveness, you have no option but to forgive and forget. It's over. And you move on. And what does that do? It restores harmony in the body, which is what we're all about. So to repeat 4, given enough time, the guilty party often discovers from doctrine the error of his position and seeks reconciliation. If and when true reconciliation is sought, the injured party must forgive and forget. Point 5, this results in a time to mend. It's a time to tear apart and a time to mend. And when reconciliation is sought, that's the time to mend. When people are in rebellion, when they're in reversionism, when they're practicing heresy, that's a time to tear apart. And the tearing apart is done mentally. You don't reach over and grab a person's shirt and rend it. You don't make an issue. You don't tell them the error of their way, unless you're a parent. You just move on with no mental attitude sins. You leave it in the hands of the Supreme Court. Point 6, there's a time to be silent. Often we're informed about certain subjects, but it is not necessarily good that we express that knowledge to others. Some of you know a lot that you could tell. I called you up here in front of the church. I could get out an alphabetical list of people in this church and say, okay, Fred Adams. And off you'd go. Here's what I know about Fred. Point 1. And the things that you know may be accurate. Is this the thing that needs to be said? Are you sowing discord among the brethren? Are you creating disharmony within the body, thus bringing discipline down not only on the culprit that you've identified, but upon yourself for violating the jurisprudence of the Supreme Court of Heaven? You're just asking for more than you can chew. I'm telling you, you have to get it through your mind. You cannot challenge the God of this universe. Your arms are not long enough to box with God. And if you want trouble, you start messing with the body of Christ. You want trouble? You got it. There's a time to be silent. Often we're informed about certain subjects, but it is not necessarily good that we express that knowledge to others. 7, frank honesty does not always need to be stated. This is another category. Thoughtfulness motivates us to structure our remarks about others in such a way that doesn't cast aspersions. Now, you men know this. when your wife comes in from the hairstylist and she says, "Do you like my hair?" And you say, "Oh, that looks great." That's the wrong thing to say. Are you saying that I didn't look good beforehand? That's the thing that comes back. So you don't say it looks great, and you just say, I like all of the hairstyles that you have. You have always looked great in anything you've selected, and I think if you want to try this style now, it is as magnificent as any of the others you've tried. Now, that's the right answer. You wouldn't say to a person, "I just don't like your new house." They've invited you over to show your tour of their new home. And they say, "How do you like my new home?" "I don't. And here's why." Point one. You simply say something on the order of, "What a lovely home you have. You must be enjoying it." Then you leave. That's all you have to say. Why? Because it's their home. They like it. And it really doesn't matter whether you do or not. Now, there are walls up, probably has a heating and cooling system. A wind doesn't really blow through to any great degree. It's a good place to get out of the elements. It's a good place to be if that's all you have. 8, you do not tell a person that you think their new car is a piece of junk. It is better to say, "Your car is beautiful and I know you must be very proud of it." Point 9. In Proverbs 6, Solomon lists the 7 worst sins, and among them are 3 verbal sins that a person of honor would leave unspoken. Person of honor. That means a person who has integrity. Honor is expressed integrity. And integrity is orientation and adjustment to the Word of God. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, we'll note. In verse 16, there are 6 things which the Lord hates, yes, 7 which are an abomination to Him. So if you want to know the 6 worst sins that you can commit, here's a list of them. There are 7. And guess what number 7 is that the Lord considers to be an abomination? Well, hang on, we'll get to it. It's one of these 3 verbal sins we're noting. 17 notes the first one, a lying tongue. One of the worst sins you can commit is to lie. Verse 19, another one of the 7 worst sins involving verbal sins, a false witness who utters lies. There's a lot of that going on in our court system today. And it tears down a free society and it tears down the justice in our system of jurisprudence. And finally, the 7th, the worst sin that you can commit, the one who spreads discord among believers. Hope you'll make a note of that one and ruminate it with your little pen there and then give some concentration to it. Point 10. Gossip is usually the expression of information that is true. Sometimes gossip is a lie. Sometimes it is a lie believed to be true. But usually you don't pass off lies on people unless you're into malice. That's malice. Gossip usually is telling what's true. "Have you heard this?" Call people on the phone. "Wait till you hear this. Guess what I found out about Fred?" And you tell them what you found out. Gossip, therefore, is usually the expression of information that is true. It then gets embellished as it moves from one gossiper to the next. If it doesn't sound extremely exciting to the one you tell it to, I mean, they need a little more excitement. When they pass it along, they're going to add a few things so that it'll be, they think, riveting to the next person that hears it. That person then may add to it as well, so that by the time it gets around to the person that's being talked about, when they hear the rumor, they're going to hear things that absolutely flabbergast them. And there may be a seed of truth to it all, but it needs to remain unspoken. 11. But to initiate such is uncalled for. Any wrongdoing engaged in by another is between that person and the Lord. We are to just leave it alone and let the Supreme Court of Heaven sort it out. We are the body of Christ, and each of us has sinned. Some of you could be presently sinning, and others are going to sin later on. We all have sinful natures, and we all will fail, and we all will sin. And on occasion, others will observe this. It is not your duty to express your displeasure or even to congratulate. You know, I like the way you said. You should leave that off too. Leave all of the comments off. Yeah, and if you want to pray, people want you to, would you pray for me? Well, have you ever stopped to pray for anybody else? We ought to pray for other people. You see somebody involved in sin, go pray for them. Oh, Father, I observe Fred doing thus and so. I am perfectly aware that this violates a divine mandate. Please bring him to the point to where he can recognize the error of his way, rebound, and be restored to a functional member of the body. In Christ's name, amen. And that's all done privately. You don't tell anybody about your prayer. I prayed for Fred today. I have actually heard people say that back in my days and other places. We're praying for Fred. I've had people say to me, oh, really? Why? Oh, well, Fred's involved in thus and so. And he did this, he said that, and went over that place, and we need to pray for him. I'm like, oh, no, now I've got mental attitude sins about Fred, and everybody else around here does too. We all know everything. Socks and underwear and T-shirts, everything's out on the line where everybody can see it. So there is a time to keep silent and there is a time to speak. 13. When people are suffering and experiencing a time of pain or grief, comforting words may be expressed. When dealing with others, principles of truth should dominate our part of the discussions. When called to testify, it is mandated that we speak the truth. And when an opportunity arises to evangelize another person, an accurate statement of the gospel is required. Now, these evaluate several examples of when it is a time to speak. Let's do them again. When people are suffering and experiencing a time of pain or grief, comforting words may be expressed. Now, one of the things you need to refrain from doing when someone has just lost their wife and your wife is still living, you don't say to that person, I know how you feel. No, you don't. And you don't want to say that to them. You have no clue how they feel. If you've never lost a child, you don't say to a person who's just lost a child, I know how you feel. No, you don't. I remember that before I was born, my dad's youngest brother was killed in an automobile accident. It was very, very hard on my grandmother. That kind of thing, I am told, is extremely hard on any mother. No mother, I'm told by mothers, I don't know this. I'm told by mothers that the loss of a child is one of the most difficult things to overcome. Okay, then later on, my mother's mother, my mother's youngest brother, was killed in an automobile accident. And she lived a little ways from my hometown, but my father's mother, my other grandmother, insisted on going down there. And she showed up at my other grandmother's home, and when my mother's mother saw her, I have to keep my grandmother separate here, when my mother's mother saw her coming up, she said, I'm so glad you came. You know what this is all about. She was the only person there who knew how she felt. So the comforting words have to be thoughtful comforting words. And they would be things that you would be led of the Holy Spirit to say, but don't say things that can't be true and therefore not comforting. When dealing with others, principles of truth should dominate your part of the discussions. And you don't need to deviate from that. Don't let human viewpoint come into the picture. Don't let people dissuade you by well thought out logical positions that you know violate the principles of the Word of God. Now, it may be a popular stand and one that for the moment seems to be a part of the zeitgeist, but it violates divine standards and you have to stand with truth. And it's a time to say, no, I can't do that because. When called to testify, it is mandated we speak the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth. When an opportunity arises to evangelize another person, an accurate statement of the gospel is required. A statement of the gospel is necessary. That person, therefore, is left under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, under common grace, to hear the information and make a volitional decision. If they say no, arguments really are not necessary. The only other thing you might do is try to make certain you expressed the information precisely and accurately so they understand it. But if you're convinced they understood the issue, then there's nothing more you can do. Intimidation and coercion is not a part of giving the gospel. Now, Job 3:8. There's a time to love and a time to hate. There's a time for war, and there's a time for peace. Point one. The verb to love is ahav, A-H-A-V, ahav, and makes reference to the royal law. And we can go to Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take revenge nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And when the Lord puts His signature at the end of a mandate, He is making it very clear, not only is this a part of my divine policy, I'm signing off on it, so it'll be doubly clear to you that this is to be practiced. Now, this is smack dab in the middle of the Mosaic Law, but you know from our previous studies that these concepts are repeated by Him in Mark chapter 12, which we've recently studied, as well as other of the epistles of the New Testament, including James 2:8, where James calls it the royal law. And so when it says there's a time to love, it is time to use the royal law. It is time to love others when they offend or use you. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against any of the sons of your people, that's your fellow believer, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. Point two, the time for the royal law is whenever you are the victim of another's thoughts, decisions, or actions, whether they are real or imagined. Quite often we imagine someone is saying this, that, or the other thing, or they do something and you interpret a motivation for it, but you don't know if that's true. So the interpretation of the motivation begins you to believe that you're a victim through some premeditated act. So you're an Operation Overthink. Now you're both involved in a problem. Three, the opposite of love is hatred. The word Solomon uses for the verb to hate is sanay, S-A-N-A-Y, sanay. It can express a negative emotion directed toward those whom you oppose, detest, or despise. The resultant hatred causes a desire to sever the relationship. Now that's one definition for the hate here, sanay. Four, hatred usually refers to the opposition, ill will, and aversion one has for another. And there is also a hatred that defines the desire to depart from evil and evildoers. And that's the application here. I'm telling you that oftentimes you find in Scripture English words that are defined in our inventory of ideas as sins. But when they're analyzed properly and you get the meaning of what it has to convey in context, it is not a sin, but rather a doctrinal conclusion. There is nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with being offended. It is not a sin, nor is it an emotion. It is an evaluation of facts that have been presented to you. Why else would we have a conscience? The conscience is designed to collect from Scripture an inventory of ideas that identifies for you right as opposed to wrong, fair as opposed to foul or unfair, good as opposed to bad, righteousness as opposed to evil. And you have an inventory and can discern these things. And therefore, when one of these violations come into your periphery, is tolerance so important to you that you ignore these things and permit it in your presence? If your child is doing something wrong, if your president is doing something wrong, foul, bad, evil, is it tolerance to say, whatever that person wants to do is fine with me as long as the stock market's up? That is self-serving, and that is as evil as the deeds committed. Now, it is not judgment on your part when you say to yourself, in the privacy of your own soul, I repudiate that behavior. I reject that behavior pattern. I find that disgusting. I will not approve of that. I will not be a part of that. That is a doctrinal conclusion that is drawn by you from an inventory of ideas based in your conscience that identifies the behavior as wrong or bad or foul or evil. That is not judgment. That is discernment. It is not emotion. It is a doctrinal conclusion, and it is expected of the believer to discern these things and to act on them. And it is not being intolerant, and it is not judging. If it were, then you free to do whatever the hell you want to, carte blanche. Now, does that make sense? Someone says, I hate you, and they pull out a 45 and blow your head off, and you're to forgive them for it. It would be judging and intolerant to say that was wrong. When you take things to their ultimate end and find the ridiculousness of the logic, then it exposes the lie of their rationale. Let me then repeat three. Move down our line here a little. The opposite of love is hatred. The word Solomon uses for the verb to hate is sane. It can express a negative emotion directed toward those whom you oppose, detest, or despise. See, hatred is an emotional sin. The resultant hatred causes a desire to sever the relationship. Hatred usually refers to the opposition, ill will, and aversion one has for another, but there is also a hatred that defines the desire to depart from evil and evildoers. It is obvious that this definition is the one for the word hatred in verse 8. It is a mental attitude directed toward those things that are antagonistic to God's will, God's plan, and God's purpose, and is especially at opposition with the Word of God. And you're to oppose that and reject it and denounce it. And it is not intolerance, and it is not judging. 6, there's a time for war. Client nations must be able to deploy a strong military establishment in order to protect its citizens, believer and unbeliever alike. The unbeliever's life must be protected in a client nation, for in a client nation there's the freedom to express the gospel. And who is an unbeliever today may through evangelism be a believer tomorrow. Therefore, when war breaks out, those who go to defend the shores must do so for all the citizenry, believer and unbeliever alike. It is to preserve the environment of freedom so the believer can continue the advance down the double column toward Pleroma, so that they along the way might evangelize the lost and they have an opportunity to be saved and join them in the advance. And without freedom, none of these things can occur. Therefore, a client nation must be able to protect its shores and defend the lives and fortunes of its citizens. To do otherwise is a miscarriage of responsibility. It is wrong, and it should be avoided where possible. And when anyone professes to be or desires to be the president of this country and doesn't admit the fact that our military is in a deplorable state, is a traitor. Is a traitor. For our military cannot defend our shores. And it's not because of the men who serve. It is because of civilian leadership that has robbed them of budgets, robbed them of equipment, and robbed them of numbers. As well as the brain drain that goes on, so that those who understand warfare and how to win them have left the military because they don't have to stay any longer. They can take their retirement and move on, and when they leave, they take their knowledge with them. And there's a great brain drain that has occurred over the last 8 years, and those who now are in positions of authority in our military are ticket punchers, by and large. And the rest out there trying to do the job are honorable men who have no leadership. May clear some chairs. It's time for war. Client nations must be able to deploy a strong military establishment in order to protect its citizens. That could be believer or unbeliever. And that against the assaults from predator nations. The fact we will continuously encounter a time of war is emphasized by our Lord in Matthew 24, verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. It's always be a part of the milieu in the devil's world until the second advent of Christ. 7, proper motivation for engaging in armed conflict is stated in Nehemiah 4:14, second half of the verse. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight. Fight for your brothers, for your sons, for your daughters, for your wives, and for your property. There's your motivation for war. 8. Success in warfare purchases freedom for the citizens of a client nation. Peace is, in fact, a blessing from God to those who follow Him. If you follow God, if you're in a client nation, and your reason for going to battle is the preservation of freedom so that the Word of God can be magnified, then God's on your side. And peace, therefore, becomes a blessing from God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. The dread of the Lord was on all kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. Jehoshaphat took on the enemy even when he had a smaller force, yet God was on his side. They won the war, they won the battle, and they had peace in Israel. Now, this is a place to stop, although we're not quite through here, but we are ready to move into other areas of our study, and so this is the place we will begin on Thursday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunities that we have in life to know when it's the time to do one thing and not a time to do another. It is the Word of God that gives us the discernment for this, the guidance, and the wisdom. And therefore, as we study time, we need to be more aware of those things that are pertinent to it, but while at the same time separating it from the eternal state in which you function and toward which we are destined. We thank you for these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.